Then Jesus journeyed about to all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and continuing to proclaim the glad news of the kingdom and healing every sickness and infirmity among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion toward them, for they were harried and desolated, like sheep that had no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful indeed, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he thrust out laborers into his harvest." So he summoned his 12 disciples to him and gave them power and authority over all the unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and infirmity. These 12 began Jesus to send out two by two to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal those who were sick. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. We're only going to get to the first two paragraphs today. We'll have to leave the last one until later. Let's do a quick, I don't hardly ever do this. I have an introduction normally to my sermons, but right now let's do something different. I want to do a little bit of a dialogue with you and back and forth. And so feel free to just shout out an answer that you feel is appropriate to this particular question. Where, here it is, here's the question. Where should evangelism occur? Where should it occur? In the church or outside the church? Someone says everywhere. Okay, yeah. But is there a priority? Is there a method in the scripture that we seem to... Well, that's the location everywhere out there. But specifically in terms of inside or outside the church? Inside these walls? Why do you say that, Leslie? Yeah, why do you say that? Well, we hope that's true. We hope that everybody who is sitting in church on Sunday morning ready to study and learn the Bible is born again or loves the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We hope that. Yeah, Bob.
He didn't say build a building, sit
in. Isn't that part of the Great Commission somewhere? Yeah. He didn't. That's what Jesus was saying, because he was having dinner with Matthew in Matthew's house, right? And so the Pharisees out there were kind of complaining to the disciples, how come your master over here, how come your rabbi eats with sinners? Can you imagine that? They're sinners. We're not. And what did Jesus say? You're remembering that. I came not for those who are healthy, but for those who are sick. See? Very good point. Very good. Well, I think in your Bible today, we're going to find that there is a method, there is a pattern that 90% of evangelism should happen outside the doors of the church, and 90% of the teaching usually happens inside the doors of the church. So let's get into our passage of scripture this morning, into our sermon. This is the title, Taking the Gospel to the Masses, a Method to Reach the World. So main point for today's message, we are on a mission. We, every believer around the world, is called, enlisted to give his life, not for your own enhancement or your own benefit. You are called and enlisted to give your life for others. You're on a mission to rescue people, souls, from an unimaginable eternity. And we're going to get into that in our passage of scripture this morning. So, the context of what we have just read in the various Gospels, the three Gospels in front of you, is that Jesus is on a teaching tour all throughout Galilee. And it says, notice what you read. Notice the terminology is specific. Then Jesus journeyed about to all the cities and hamlets and villages. You know how many there were? Well, according to Josephus, there are about 200. So in this preaching tour that Jesus was going on, he had to visit over 200 cities and villages and hamlets. That's a lot of towns. And according to Josephus, the population of Galilee at that particular time in history is around 3 million people. 3 million. So if you can imagine going down to the Twin Cities, there's almost that many people down there, that here's this group of 12, or Jesus by himself saying, how am I going to reach by myself Minneapolis and St. Paul? That's what he's doing. He is out preaching, teaching in every village, every synagogue, and reaching as many people as he possibly can. So let's dig into our passage of scripture this morning. Point number one, is this, put it on the screen, Jesus wants everyone to have the chance to hear the gospel. There's no ethnic group, there's no minority group, there's no one outside the scope of his love and the gospel message. It says Jesus journeyed about to all the cities and all the villages, teaching in their synagogues and continuing to proclaim the glad news of the kingdom. In last Sunday's message, we had two words that were right here as well in this verse of scripture that seem to indicate a method of Christ. The first one is teaching. So in Greek, that's didasko. Okay, so didasko in Greek, or teaching, according to this passage of scripture, really is to go through doctrine, to take the Old Testament, to explain the Old Testament, to explain doctrines of the Old Testament. So he's doing that where? He's doing that in the synagogues. You see that? It's because people have come who are God worshipers, who are good Jews, who are wanting to learn more of the Bible, and so they will do that. And come inside. But then the word proclaim is keruso in Greek, which means to call people to repentance. And that's basically done outside the synagogue, in the city square, wherever crowds are gathering. Jesus called people over and said, let's hear the good news of the kingdom of God. You got to repent, but then once you do, you get to be enrolled in the kingdom of God. So we're going to study this. People gathered in synagogues at least twice a week. Okay, so Friday night they were there, Saturday they were there, Friday night to worship, Saturday as well to study the scriptures. So they would open up the Bible. Actually, they would open up their scrolls. They didn't have Bibles like you have. So they'd open up their scrolls and they would read a passage for that particular week that came from the law, or as they would call it, the Torah. And then they would have a scriptural reading, kind of like a liturgy, and they would read from the prophets. So Torah and then the prophets. So there's only two sections of the Old Testament in their minds. We divide up into more sections than that. We divide the first five books, the books of history or the law, and then we divide up the books of history as well, and then we divide up the books of poetry and then the prophets. But they didn't. They had two, Old Testament law and prophets. So the tendency was is that the rabbi would open up the scriptures and he would actually give a sermon and people would study their scriptures in detail. But if a visiting rabbi was coming through, like Jesus, then he automatically had the right to take the scriptures for the day or one of his own, and he would then have people stand, they'd read it, then he would sit, they would sit, and he would teach. And that's what's going on right here. So someone then had to take what was read in Hebrew, because that's what the Old Testament is written in, and translate it. Isn't that amazing? We'd think they all knew Hebrew. Well, not really. Hebrew was the written language, but it wasn't the spoken language. So someone would translate then what was read in Hebrew from the Old Testament and translate it into Aramaic, because Aramaic was the spoken language of all the people, including Christ. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. Isn't it amazing how God has preserved our Bibles to the present day so that Hebrew in the Old Testament was translated then in a synagogue from Hebrew to Aramaic, and then when Jesus spoke and everyone listened to him on the Sermon on the Mount and all of his sermons, he spoke in Aramaic, but the disciples translated it and put it into Greek. Aren't we glad that our Lord God has preserved this amazing book from the translations to translations and now giving us from Hebrew to Greek to English so we can understand it? And it is so accurate. It's amazing. That's a study all by itself. So that's what's happening in the synagogue, and Christ, Jesus, is preaching there from a passage of Scripture, either the one that was there for the week or the one that he chose on his own. So we see Christ going from synagogue to synagogue, village to village, spreading the gospel message, proclaiming, it says here, keruso, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. But there's 3 million people. How does one get to 3 million people? And that's what this passage is all about. We're going to see that there's a method. There's a method called discipleship. Okay? Discipleship. So Christ has his 12. And those 12 he is spending 3 years with, giving instruction, teaching them, showing them how to do this, how to love people, how to disciple others. And so those 12 are going to disciple 12 more. And they will disciple 12 more. Times two, times two, times two. So it's multiplication. The gospel message was never intended to go out into the world, kind of how we do it today, in mass meetings, okay, where a million people accepted, well, not that many, but 100,000 accepted Christ in India. Praise God. Praise God. But that's the end of it. How many people live in India today? When I hear these evangelists come back and get excited, and I get excited too when I hear this, but really that's not the biblical method. What's the biblical method? One disciple teaching two others. Teaching those two, teaching two others. Multiplication is the biblical method. So, how did Jesus go about attracting an audience? Well, there's not really one way that he did as he went out to these villages and towns. Obviously, he went to the synagogue on Friday night and also spoke on Saturday. They met twice a week, and oftentimes we would meet as well. They had to meet in the synagogues during the holiday, whether it was Passover or whether it was the Day of Atonement, no matter what. They would come after the exile, and came back into the land. They would meet in their local synagogues, kind of a similar thing to our churches today. Very similar in many, many ways. So Jesus would go from town to town, and he would not use any particular method. Well, for the woman at the well, I'm thirsty. Can you give me a drink? Look at that. Very practical. Or he might be walking through a farmer's field and say, hey, farmer, had you ever thought about what you're going to make with that, you know, the barley or the wheat? Or what are you going to make? Hollers back, I'm going to make some bread. And Jesus is going to say, you would like to hear about the bread of life. That's Jesus' way of doing it. And so there's no really one method. Or he might see a bunch of people standing by and talking and say, hey, y'all. I'm being a little bit lenient with my terminology. But, hey, y'all, would you like to hear more about how to enter the kingdom of heaven? Just throw the invitation out. Let's talk. And he would gather a crowd around him. So no one way to attract, but one way to reach the masses is discipleship. So let's take a look. Great commission in the Bible was given to the 12. And look at the field. Let's put those verses up on the screen for us. Look at the field. Look at the distance they were to go. Here's one great commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Starting first in Jerusalem, then you're going to spread out into all Judea, and then you're going to go to Samaria, and then you're going to go to the end of the earth. How can 12 men do that? Unless they make disciples. Or in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, the most familiar passage of the Great Commission, Jesus came and said to them there in Galilee, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all ethnic groups. Don't get confused about the word nations there. The word nations doesn't mean nations at all. The word nations means ethnic groups. In fact, that's the word in Greek, ethne. Ethnic groups, go make disciples of all peoples, of all places. All right, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that is where you all are going to go. And how does it get done? Through making disciples. Here's how I've always wanted it to happen at Cornerstone, and I think it still can and become more effective. Here's the Heartbeat Bible Studies, five lessons. Lesson number 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And at the end of that time, people are invited to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. And 80% to 90% do. Isn't that amazing? 80 to 90% in all my years of 45 years of ministry, 80 to 90% of all those who take Heartbeat Bible Studies have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. That's amazing. And of those 80% who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, 90% have become fully baptized members and involved in their church, often in leadership positions. So I find that an amazing tool. And it's not just mine. It's the Word of God that's doing that work. And I've taken it from Pastor Stevens and his wife have said, Daryl, rewrite it. Fine, I wholeheartedly agree. So my ministry, his ministry, have seen tremendous success. So my goal has always been, here, you take it. It's transferable. Take the Heartbeat Bible Studies and you teach it to the next person that's your neighbor or to your friend, because it's multiplication. It's not me just doing it by myself. So in your worship folder, you've already received your yellow prayer card. We talked about that earlier, and we've been doing this now for several months. Do you know what the numbers are so far? We have, as of today, when we hand these out, reached over 705 homes. Isn't that amazing? 705 homes. So as far as individuals are concerned, we have probably prayed for over 1,000 people in our community, not counting children, just counting adults. 1,000 people. But how are we going to reach 13,000 just in the city of Alexandria, 14,000? It's going to take 13 years, right? It's going to take 13 years. So it's going to take a long time. And unless we learn how to multiply, it's going to take a long time. So if we practice discipleship as Jesus did, we'd have more people praying every week, and our numbers to reach the community would grow and grow and grow. Point number two. Jesus displayed the tender heart of God. I want you to focus on this. This is amazing. Jesus displayed the tender heart of God. I don't know how you picture God the Father. Do you think he's stern? Do you think he's harsh? No, he's not. No, his heart breaks. Jesus displayed the tender heart of God the Father by ministering to the body as well as to their souls. And the scripture verse that we were looking at is on healing, which in the Greek, kind of spelled it in Greek, sorry about that, that's my fault, but it's therapuo, where we get our English word therapy from. It means to restore, bring back into wholeness once again. And so he would go out to the villages and towns and just set up shop and say, y'all want to be healed? I will heal. Notice the word every sickness. In other words, in the entire region of Galilee, Jesus wiped out all diseases. All. There was not one person left, as far as we know, that was not touched by the healing touch of Jesus in Galilee. I'm not talking about Judah, Jerusalem. I'm talking about Galilee. So every sickness and every infirmity. It's a different word there. It's not therapuo. It's a different word. And so that's more focusing on deformities like cleft palates and every other kind of deformity you might think of. Paralyzed, deaf. That's what that word would be inferring. So he's touching people, and I love it. He's not saying, crowd out here, I got a little wand in my hand, I'm going to wave it over you, and you're all healed. Didn't do that. He did it one by one. To the leper, he touched the leprosy. To the blind person, he touched his eyes. To the lame man, he touched his legs. He was a hands-on ministry. That touch. It's not necessarily in this passage, but it's everywhere else. That touch indicated the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not worried about contracting their disease. Not worried about their unsanitary conditions. No. Didn't worry about that. He touched because he loved the people. It's a balancing act, no doubt, because missionaries around the world know that there's such a thing as rice Christians. We're feeding Christians, we're feeding their physical, we're taking care of their needs in a hospital. They're called rice Christians, so they only say they're going to accept Jesus Christ just to get the food. But that shouldn't stop anybody from ministering to those who are hurting. It's a risk worth taking. I was coming home from St. Paul on Tuesday. Fourth Tuesday of every month, I go down to the Capitol, go down to the Congressional Office Buildings and the Senate Office Buildings, and with folks from Minnesota Family Council, I pray for our representatives. So this past Tuesday, I had a chance to pray for Mary Franzen, Bud Norness. Had a chance to pray with Bill Ingebrigtsen, not actually pray with him because we didn't have an appointment, but I intercepted. It's a long story. He was glad I was there, really glad I was there. Bill Howe from St. Cloud and a couple others. On the way home, I had already heard about the fire here on Broadway, but Dean, who was out here, said, "Hey, there's still some homeless. They haven't found homes yet, places to stay. Can we open up the church?" I appreciate that phone call. You know, I so appreciate that phone call. The answer is yes, we'll provide shelter. By the time I got to the fire hall, having called the police, they said, yeah, they're all over the fire hall. By the time I got there, that Red Cross had already found places in hotels and motels. And we're thankful that there was no tournament in town because there was room and space at the hotel. Notice, though, what the symbol is. When I said red, what? Red crescent? Red cross. Red cross. Did you catch that? In the name of Jesus Christ, Red Cross rescues those who are hurting. I love it. I love it. So we were willing to open the church if we needed to, but we didn't need to. And Pastor John and I were trying to figure out ways our two churches could minister to the homeless, to the hurting, any way we can. I said that we hand out letters to the community based on these prayer cards every 2 weeks. I've decided to up it just a bit. So the next time we send them out in the mail, thank you for those who are stamping them and stuffing them and doing all that for me. I appreciate that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take the names of everybody. And the phone book I have has their cell phones or their landlines. And what I'll do is I'll make a list of everybody that we're sending out. And I'll put that in the bulletin the same week that we're going to send out the letters, okay? If you know of somebody in that list that probably doesn't go to church somewhere, there's a great way to say, hey, don't invite them to church. Say, I prayed for you this coming week, this past week, however you did that, if you recognize the name, or even if you don't, and say, I'm just asking, how can we pray for you? We're trying to show the love of Jesus Christ. However you want to say it, we're trying to show the love of Jesus Christ. How can I pray for you? So expect to see that list in your worship folder. Point number three, genuine compassion caused Jesus to spend enormous amounts of energy and time to minister to the masses one by one. Not waving his hand over the thousands, touched one by one. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion toward them. For they were harried and desolated like sheep that had no shepherd. The Greek word, well, actually the Latin word, let's start with the Latin word for compassion. This should be a quiz for Lisa's children and Lucas's children. Any idea what the Latin word for compassion is? It's simple. It's compassio. Compassio. But in Greek, it's deeper than that. I'm going to say it. It's hard to say, but splachnoi. Okay, I said it. And what that means in the Hebrew understanding, in that Middle Eastern culture, it means that Jesus felt all of this in his intestines, in his guts. And really what it's saying is he got sick. Jesus was sick to his stomach. He was moved so deeply, he was sick to his stomach over what he saw. He saw people that were harried and desolated like sheep that had no shepherd. They were lost. They had no gospel being preached to them. The people who were in charge of their spiritual education were the Pharisees and rabbis who didn't have a clue. And so these rabbis and these Pharisees were teaching a version of the Old Testament that was leading them straight to hell. Straight to hell. Work, work, work. Do, do, do. That's going to earn your salvation. Keep the law. Keep the law. Don't understand grace. That's what Jesus was saying. They're all lost. There's no one teaching them correctly. There's no one leading them to the grace of God. Jesus could stand on any hill he wanted to and look down on the masses. Like I say, there was 3 million, so they're there. There's lots of folks there. And feel this enormous sadness in his heart. So in that culture, thoughts, mental images come from the heart. Decision-making comes from the heart. That's that culture. We've got it confused. And that we're finding physical evidence today that that's literally true. Your heart actually has brain cells on it, or cells similar to that. But in that culture, the feelings came from the gut. Heart decides, gut feels. That's the difference. I have been, over my lifetime, semi-plagued with a soft heart. Got it from my dad. He was a softy. So if I'm out in Walmart or the mall or wherever I am and I see a child crying, I'm in trouble. I'm in big trouble. I got to move in that direction and see if I can address that child's cries and that child's tears. And kind of what Jesus is feeling, only a billion times more, because he had a divine capacity in his heart that goes way, way, way beyond ours. So this passage we're looking at indicates that he actually started to cry. If you look at the Greek words here, it indicates that he was moved to tears, that he literally had to stop many times on this journey, and he was crying out. His heart, his bowels, whatever, is just so moved in sadness. And I look at these words, for they were harried and desolated, like sheep that had no shepherd. And I transfer that over to today, in today's culture. And you know, I can see an entire generation of people in our culture today who fit that description in the Bible. What generation is that? I see millennials there. And the ones under millennials there. Millennials today, as I look out over the culture, I see them harried and desolate. Because the shepherds who are shepherding that group of people, and it's not pastors. Pastors are not shepherding that group of people. Of all the generational groups there are, millennials are the ones least likely to be in church on Sunday morning. And so even the whole population, there are only 15% of the people in the population today who are in churches today, and I'm not saying that all of them are getting the gospel. So who's shepherding that generation? Who's shepherding that group of people? Well, it's Hollywood, it's the media, it's academia, and what are they telling them? Well, this is all there is. This is all there is. Your short life here on this earth, whatever, how many years it may be, this is all there is. And when you're dead, you're dead. It's called nihilism. N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M. Nihilism. It's the teaching that religion doesn't matter, truth doesn't matter, not really, because in the end, you're all dead. And boy, they believe that. Millennials today, there's no purpose in life. There's no reason to live. And suicide rates are going through the roof. So we too should be concerned about that. Paul had the same concern for his flock in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, here's what he's saying to them. You've got false shepherds in your church. You've got false teachers in your church who are leading you astray from the gospel. Leading you astray from what we have, as apostles, have already taught you. So stop it. And get rid of those false teachers. He says, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you. That's what we're seeing here. Same feeling as what Christ had on the hillside. Look at the masses. The Pharisees were devouring the crowds in Israel. And here the false shepherds, false teachers in Corinth are devouring the flock in Corinth. They're taking advantage of them, putting on airs, even striking you in the face. Paul said, stop it. Get rid of those false teachers and listen to the one and only teacher you need to listen to. I don't know how often you get out of the house. I hope often. I hope you get out into the world and in the stores or wherever you go. Let me just challenge you. Here's something just simple to do. Rather than look at your shopping list, or rather than looking at what's on the grocery store shelf, would you please, as you're walking down an aisle, try to gain eye contact? Would you do that with the person who's coming towards you? Oftentimes they don't want to give you eye contact, but the eyes say so much. The eyes say everything. Just try and get eye contact, and in a moment, in that tiny little instant, Holy Spirit will say to you, that person's struggling or not. That person's struggling. If you have eye contact and there's no smile, you know they're struggling. I dare you to just pull your cart over, shopping cart over, and say, the Holy Spirit's asking me to ask you if everything's okay. I dare you. See what happens. Point number four. Jesus' knowledge of hell and its eternal suffering made him plea for more workers. This is a bit hard to understand, but we're going to go in Scripture to understand it even better. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful indeed, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he thrust out laborers into his harvest. What did Jesus see? 3 million people who are lost. And their lives were going to come to an end. They were going to die. Every single one of those 3 million people. And that's the harvest Jesus is talking about. You say, oh, no, the harvest is souls won to Christ. Really? It's not that. The times that Jesus talked about the harvest, and we're going to look at that in just a minute in Scripture. No. It's not save souls. No. It's the roundup at the end of eternity or at the end of their lives. Either one. What Jesus is saying is these 3 million people are going to die within 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and then there's no chance to rescue them for Christ. So before the harvest actually happens, we need more and more workers to get out into the world to lead them to Christ. I'm going to put up on the screen this passage of Scripture so we can understand this a little bit better. This is found in Joel chapter 3, because this is a good question to ask. What's the harvest? The harvest of souls? Not really. No, it's a harvest of lives. It's a harvest. And it's the end time harvest. It's the day of the Lord harvest. Joel chapter 3 talks about that, verses 11 through 13. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves here. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now we're talking eschatology. Now we're talking end times. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. What have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? One by one by one. Put in the sickle. Now here we're talking harvest. For the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. The harvest is not a harvest of souls into the kingdom. It's the harvest of humanity at the end of the age. And Jesus said so. Not in this passage, but in Matthew 13. Let's put that up on the screen as well. Matthew 13:39, he's talking about the wheat and the tares. Wheat and the tares. So the disciples were saying to Jesus, explain this parable to us because we don't quite understand it. And he said, well, the enemy who sold the tares is the devil. What's the harvest? The harvest is the end of the age. Everybody's going to be rounded up. Everybody. Brought in. And the reapers are the angels. Quick application as we wrap up our message, wrap up our time in the Scripture today. Church, not just Cornerstone, church is not about you. It's not something you fit into a crowded schedule. It's not something you do to meet friends on Sunday morning. It's not something to feel good and go home all energized. No. It's not that. Church has always been and always will be a training center. Training center to teach people how to reach people for Christ. That's why your time in the Word is meant to equip you to go out and rescue those who rub shoulders with you week by week. If you have not yet, talk to your neighbors about the gospel. If you have not yet invited your neighbors, all 5, 6, 7 in your neighborhood, to come to your home and then to church, if that mission field is still unreached by you, why are you even here? Why are we even here? What's the point? Church is not about you. It's about the mission of Jesus Christ. Worship team, come.